We'll turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, he reminds us once more, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We notice in verses 14, 15, 16, and the first part of verse 17, that God has provided His people with an armor for our defense. We see, first of all, that we are to stand having our loins girt about with truth, our breast covered with the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Also, we're to take the shield of faith to cover all, and then we're to take the helmet of salvation. In verse 17, though, we see a turn in the armor in which we've been given. And in the sixth piece of armor we'd like to look at this morning, which is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul goes on to define, which is the Word of God. We find in this piece of armor, or this piece of our equipment, a weapon that we can use both for our defense, but also for offense. We find in the book of Genesis chapter 3, after man was driven out of the garden, that God placed a cherubim there, and in his hand he had a flaming sword that turned every direction. That sword was set as a defense, so that none could enter into the Garden of Eden and there find the tree of life. However, we find that the sword can also be an offensive weapon. If you'll remember when Gideon and that army went out against their enemies, they went forward shouting, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." And that was not a defensive weapon at that moment, but it was an offensive weapon. And the Word of God can be that for the child of God, both for our defense and also for offense. And it is the one weapon that we have, both to defend ourselves and also to go on the attack, if you will. But notice again, the Apostle Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. However, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They're able to cast down imaginations and every thought that exalted itself against God. That's what this armament is capable of doing. The Word of God is a tool that the child of God must take if he's to defend himself. But we also know that he must be equipped in how to use this piece of armor. The Word of God will do us no good whatsoever if all it does is collect dust on the coffee table in our homes. The Word of God is as useful as we make it by reading it, memorizing it, and then calling it to memory in the time that we're attacked. The Word of God must be read, and we must be skillful in its use. If you don't understand the Word of God, or do not read the Word of God, and do not try to memorize the Word of God, it will not be there to help you in the time of your trouble. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." In other words, he says, "I have memorized your word, and this is why, that I might not sin against thee." David had read the Word of God and taken it to memory, and then also skillfully used it, so whatever circumstance he was encountering, he knew what verses to use in that moment for his defense. And it's vital to the child of God not only to know the Word of God, but also know how to handle the Word of God, how to use it for our defense in the time that it's necessary that we do so. We find as a defensive weapon, our sword can keep the enemy at a distance. If we keep the sword unsheathed, that means if we're always using it, if we're always having it in our memory, if we call it to our minds, here we are swinging that sword and the enemy can't even get close. I mean, imagine if you're going against an enemy and he's got a sword drawn and he's swinging it every direction, but he's doing so skillfully. You're not going to just rush in against this enemy. You're going to try to go in skillfully. But if he's skillful, he's ready to defend himself whatever direction you might be coming. And such it is with the Word of God. If we're skillful in using it, the enemy can be kept at bay. And that's what David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee." He's letting us know that through the Word of God, I am able to fend off the enemy when he tries to come against me and to tempt me to do those things that are wrong.
I am prepared by both reading the Word of God, committing the Word of God to memory, and then skillfully using the Word of God so that when the enemy does attack, I am prepared to go against him, and he will not be successful in his attack.
We find that the enemy will attack in one of three ways generally. We find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, that John writes this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Those are the three areas that Satan will constantly use, and the reason he uses them is they've always been successful. He hasn't needed to dream up new ways because these three simple ones have always worked. And they work dating back to the Garden of Eden. And that's the reason we bring out this verse this morning. Again, John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden and you find where Satan made his first attack against humanity, that's exactly what he uses. It's exactly what he employs. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, and by this time God has made all the world. He's made the garden, he's made man, and he's made woman, and he's placed them in the garden to dress and to keep it. But in Genesis chapter 3, we find the introduction of a new individual. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And notice verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." What does that do? It satisfies the flesh. "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." It was good to look upon. "And that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise." Here you have the eyes, you have the flesh, and here you have the pride of life. Satan has tried everything he can. These three simple things, she looks and she sees that it's good for these things, but she forgets what God has said. God has made it very clear that in the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. Well, of course, Satan comes on the scene and he begins questioning the Word of God. Notice the very first thing that he says when he approaches the woman. He says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" That's exactly what Satan continually does to God's people. He calls into question the authority of God's Word. He questions whether God is the one who has the authority to even say it. Notice again, he says, "Hath God said this? Does God have the authority to say this? Was it God who really even said it to begin with?" And notice that's exactly what Satan does in the present hour as well. How many of God's people are taken down because Satan has successfully made them question the authority and the divine inspiration of the Word of God? To know that the Bible, the Word of God, is actually that which God Himself has breathed to mankind to give us, to help us, to defend us, to support us. However, if Satan can call into question in our minds the authority and also the divinity of God's Word, he has successfully gotten us off the one foundation that we can surely stand upon. What is it that David said in Psalm 11? "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" If you don't have the Word of God to stand upon any longer, what source of comfort can you draw from? Because it is in the Word of God that we see that God has loved His people with an everlasting love. It's through God's Word we see that He has drawn us by that very love. It is through God's Word we see the redeeming power of the Son of God who came as Emmanuel, God with us. It's through the Word of God we see the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul gives witness to the resurrection of Jesus, he starts it all by this. We know this because it's recorded in the Word of God. He doesn't use the 500 witnesses. He doesn't use the apostles first. His very first defense of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is because the Scriptures say so. The Scripture is our authority. It's our only rule of faith and practice. And if the devil can remove us from believing and having confidence in the Word of God, he now has us where he wants us and he can successfully attack us. Notice again, he starts off by saying, "Yea, hath God said." He calls into question the very words which God has spoken. And then when that's not successful, notice what he'll do next. He'll contradict what God says. First he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Eve says, "No, that's not what God said. God said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of one tree, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Here's where she was a little foolish. She knew the word of God, but she didn't know it well enough. She wasn't skillful in its use. You know, it's one thing to know the word of God, but it's another to have put it into practice, to use it in your defense in a skillful way. And that's where she goes wrong here. God never said what she says he said. God told Adam, there is a tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you're not to eat of that tree, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She got most of what she says right, but she adds something to the word of God that God never said. Notice again, she tells the devil, no, God said, we can eat of all the trees except one, and that one which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent then responds to her, ye shall not surely die. So if the devil cannot convince us that God's word is not God's word, when beginningly he says, yea, hath God said, trying to call it into question, then he will just come out and contradict it. Think about the wicked of this world. If they can't get you to denounce the word of God, they're going to just come on with frontal assault, attacking its truthfulness, trying to convince you that the things that it says are not true. That it's really just fairy tale and fable. It's just the stories and collection of stories by men throughout history that have been assembled together. It's really nothing more than that. But you and I, trust, have this confidence that it is the Word of God. It's that which God has declared by His own mouth, and it has been not only inspired by God, but also preserved by God for His people throughout the ages. And thanks be to God that the Word of God is not dependent upon human beings, not only to inspire it, but to keep it. But God has done that by His own power, not by the help or aid of men, but through His own ability. So here He comes against the woman, questioning the Word of God, contradicting the Word of God, and what happens? She is not skillful in the use of the Word of God, and so she falls to the attack, and she does exactly what God says not to do, and what occurs? She takes of the fruit, she eats it, she gives it to her husband and he eats it, and their eyes are opened. Exactly like God says. And now what's happened? God comes on the scene and drives them out of the garden. He separates them. There is a death that day. They die to the fellowship of God and also the paradise which God provided. And some 900 years later, Adam will die. Just as God declared that day, God separated them. That's what death is, a separation. Our natural death is separation from life. Here in this context, it's separation from the fellowship of God. It's also separation from the knowledge that they had pleased God. But instead they had displeased Him because they did the one thing that God commanded that they not do. And so God drives them out of His presence just like He said that He would. And then here comes sin into the world. And what's happened? Death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. We're going to find some 4,000 years later, another attack. Here we have the first Adam being attacked through his wife. 4,000 later, the second Adam is likewise going to be attacked. And if you read closely the attack of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, the devil uses the very same tactics in his attack on the Lord Jesus Christ as he did as he attacked Eve in the garden. We find in Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered." This is a literal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just been baptized. The Spirit carries him away into the wilderness. And there, the Bible says, he goes 40 days and 40 nights without food. And so after that, he is hungry. He literally went 40 days and 40 nights. I cannot even begin to imagine what the Lord must have felt like at the end of this experience. But I know this, as you read the New Testament account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of Calvary, this is the weakest the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been in His humanity. Here He is, weakened down by hunger, and Satan is going to bring his attack when Jesus is at His weakest. Now, Adam and Eve, when they have their attack, here they are at their strongest, and they fall short. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ at His weakest, and He is going to come through quite well. He will not fall to the attempts of Satan as he tries to attack Him. Verse 3 says, "And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." What's He trying to do here? Here is the Lord hungry. His flesh is suffering. What is it again 1 John says that the devil tries to use? He tries to use the lust of the flesh. Here is a desire, a need that Jesus has at this moment. He is hungry after 40 days of no food. And so the devil first tries using that tactic against the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how the Lord responds. He answers and says, "It is written." And this is written in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Lord Jesus knew the Scriptures. He wrote them. He had them memorized. But He also knew exactly which one to use in the moment that Satan brought his attack. Not only did Jesus know the Scriptures, He was skillful in their use. And so when Satan attacks in one specific area, the Lord Jesus just goes to the Word of God and draws out a Scripture that is applicable to that one specific area. And so when the devil brings his attack, Jesus just takes the sword and swings it. And what happens? The devil is unsuccessful in his first attack against the Lord Jesus. So then it says in verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God." Do you notice what he keeps saying? He's questioning who he is. What did he do to Eve? Yea, hath God said? Does he really have the authority? Is he really the one that can tell you not to eat of this? That's what the devil is constantly trying to do. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 14 that the devil wants to be like the Most High. He wants to be God. He wants to question, he questions the authority that God has. And so here is God Himself incarnate in the flesh, right before His presence. And what is He? He has the nerve to say, "If thou be the Son of God." I mean, imagine that. He knows He's the Son of God. He has no doubt about that, because later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ will find that wild Gadarene, if you'll recall, the Lord comes to that wild Gadarene who is possessed of devils. And the Lord asked him his name. He says, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." And remember what they say? "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" They knew who Jesus was, and they knew that they will be destroyed at the last day. What they see here, though, is Jesus is ahead of schedule. But they know exactly who he is. Now, if the devils that were tormenting that man know who Jesus was, certainly Satan, who is the chief devil, had to know who he was. But he also knows that if he can get the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down and fall to the temptation, he's conquered him and now he's in control. But my friends, there was never a doubt. There was never a worry that Jesus was going to fall. Even at his weakest, there was not an opportunity for it. There was nothing in Jesus that could be corrupted. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So that when we read Matthew chapter 4, even if you read it for the first time, you don't have to read it with wondering, well, is Jesus actually going to do what Satan wants him to do and fall? No, there was never going to be that likelihood. It was not going to happen. So the second time, the devil says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Here he is on a pinnacle of the temple. "For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Here he's just attacked Jesus in the pride of life, except Jesus is not one who's proud. Again, he's saying, "Here you go, just throw yourself off. All you've got to do is call to the Father. He'll send angels." The Bible even says He'll send angels. They'll pick you up before your foot even hits a stone, before you hit the ground. And you can prove to everyone in the sight of the temple that you're the Son of God. Notice what he's trying to do, just like he does to Eve. But what does the Lord Jesus do? "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Once more, Jesus knew exactly the verse that was necessary for this moment. Then verse 8, and again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Here he's attacking the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, look at all this, the pride of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. Just look, and you can have all this if you'll just bow down and worship me. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ already owned that. It was already in His possession. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what a fool the devil was to try to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ by saying to Him, if you'll just worship me, I will give you all of this. When Jesus possessed a kingdom that was not of this world, far superior to anything the devil could have ever given to Him. And notice what Jesus says. He says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The third time he quotes once more from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every time that the devil made his attack, Jesus went to the Scriptures. And every time it was an applicable Scripture to the attack, and he successfully met the attack and never failed. Again, there was no chance he ever would. The point is this, Eve was attacked at her greatest strength. There was no sin in her at that moment, and yet she fell. And here is the Lord Jesus at His weakest, but yet through the Word of God and quoting the Word of God, He was able to fend off the devil, so the devil left Him. Now the Bible tells us He left for a little season, but He left. The devil never will leave you forever. But if you give Him the Word of God at every attack, He will leave you at least for that moment. And for that moment, you've got a reprieve. But you've got to be on guard. You've got to continually wield the sword because He will be back. And He's going to try a different angle. If the first one didn't work, He'll come from a different direction. If He can't get you with the lust of the flesh, He'll try to get the lust of the eyes. If that won't work, He'll try the pride of life. But know this, He will use one of those three. And you've got to know that He's going to use those so then you can know the Word of God and skillfully defend yourself at each one of those attacks. The Lord Jesus proved that it could be done. The Lord showed that simply by using the Word of God, the devil will flee. And the same is true for you and I. So again, the sword can be a defensive weapon by simply knowing it. And when the devil comes and tries to tempt us, we just use it. But the sword can also be used as an offensive weapon. And that requires that we have great confidence in it. Number one, we must have confidence in its origin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this to the young preacher Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then he goes on, he says, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for this purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We'll get back to the latter part of that verse in a few moments. I want to look at the first part first. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I remember talking to a member a number of years ago. He really liked the red letter version of the Bible, meaning the words of Christ in red. And he always said, when I read those, I just am more alert and I take them as more important. I know what he meant by that, and I understand it was good sentiment. If you've looked at my Bible, I do not have one that have the words of Christ in red. All mine's printed in black. Because as far as I'm concerned, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, it's all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all His Word, and there's not one part that's more important than another. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. It means that if we're reading something that's experiential, something that's encouraging, something that's comforting, or something that's reproving, that's correcting us, just remember that every bit of it is profitable. In fact, some of those things that step on your toes is telling you that's even more profitable for you at that moment than the things that don't step on your toes, the things that are maybe just encouraging or comforting. My friends, all the Word of God from A to Z is profitable to the child of God, but He also says all of it is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means that God breathed these words. They literally come from the mouth of God. It's like Isaiah 55 talks about the Word of God being sent from heaven and not returning to Him void. Just as God would speak to man as He does throughout the Bible, when we read the Bible, it's just as though He's speaking to you and I. When God talked to Abraham, or when He talked to Isaac, or any of those patriarchs of the Old Testament, God is doing the very same thing to you when you read the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Word is divinely authored. I realize that it has been put together, been written by men, but it was authored by God. God is the author of it. Men, I know He worked through men. God breathed. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 this, in verse 19. He says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." What's He talking about? It's more sure than our personal experiences. "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts." That's when Jesus comes back. "Knowing this first," He says, "that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." He's just told us how the Bible was authored. God authored it. He moved men by the Holy Ghost. When these men wrote, they were being moved by the Holy Ghost. God was inspiring it through their hearts and minds. And what they recorded on the pages of Scripture were actually coming directly from heaven itself. So anytime you turn to the Word of God, it is though God has written this letter Himself. And that's exactly how we ought to take it. That ought to be the confidence that we have in it. That's how it can be a sword for the offense, by us believing that this is the divinely inspired Word of God. But not only is it divinely inspired, we must also believe that it's divinely preserved. We find in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, David writes and says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." If it's settled in heaven, we ought to view it settled in earth. Again, he says, "Thy words are settled in heaven." They are pure words. They are tried words. They are purified words. And not only that, they are words that God Himself will keep and preserve from that generation in David's time forever. Now, obviously, in David's time, it was in a different language than it is today. And throughout history, God has preserved it through different languages. I believe with all that I am that for the English-speaking people, the King James Bible is the divinely inspired and preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. It is the Bible that we ought to use. It is the Bible that I believe God by Himself preserved. Yes, He used men to do it, but I believe God was the one who was doing that work. And I have this confidence that this word that I read here in 2015, the King James Bible, is the exact Word of God as it was breathed by God, whether it was in Genesis chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 1. It is just as valid today and just as preserved today and inspired today as it was in the days that those holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I hope you have that same confidence, because if you have this confidence that not only it has divine origin, but also it is preserved by God's divine power, my friends, when the devil comes against you, you can go on the attack with the Word of God and have this confidence that it will be effective. Again, David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "So that I will not sin against thee." I know that your word will be effective when the world comes against me. But not only do we have to be confident in its origin and confident that it's been preserved by God, we also must be confident that it is effective. Let's go back to our verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." That word means mature. that he can be thoroughly or truly furnished unto all good works. That tells me the Word of God is all that I need. It will furnish me thoroughly, if you will. But he also says it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching or what is right. If you want to know about God, read the Bible. If you want to know about man, read the Bible. If you want to know about history, read the Bible. If you want to know about things going on in the present, read the Bible. If you want to know about future things, read the Word of God. It's all right here. The Word of God tells us about God. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about God. The Bible will tell us in Deuteronomy that the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things unto us and to our children. There are things that God has not been pleased to reveal to us. Don't ask me why. I do not know, and I don't know what they are, because they're secret things and they belong to Him. I do know this, that for God to be God and His character to be in unity, whatever the things are that are secret coexist with the things that are revealed. And the reason I bring that up, there are some in the world today that like to think that God's revealed will is in contradiction to His secret will, and that is not true. The nature of God insists that whatever He's revealed to us will also be united with the things that He has kept secret to Himself. But the secret things belong to the Lord, and the revealed things unto us, and also to our children. So there are things that God has chosen to reveal to us about Himself. We know the name of God. His name is Jehovah. He is the one that is the creator. He's the one that also is the sustainer. He's the one who's made mankind. He's also the judge of all the earth. He is the one, my friends, the Bible says, with whom we have to do. We find that through the Word of God. When you read the Bible, you'll find doctrine concerning God, His nature, His being, His existence. But as you read the Bible, you'll also find the origin of man, which of course is by the Word of God. God made man in His own image. And of course He made him upright. But the Bible says that even though God made man upright, man sought out many inventions, he fell. The way we are today is not the way that God intended it to be. The way we are and the nature that we have is not what God created. It's not what He ever intended for us. When we look at the world today and see all the tragedy and all the affliction and all the trouble, and you might want to ask the question, how can a just and loving God allow all this to happen? My friends, that was never God's intent. If you want to know what God's intent was, go back to Genesis chapter 2. And you see man in the garden and God seeing all that He created. And what did He say when He saw the fulfillment of His creation? He says, "This is good and very good." That's how God made it. The things that we see in the world today that are tragic are not by God's design, nor did He author them. That is by what man did in Genesis chapter 3 when the woman gave the fruit to him and he ate of it and their eyes were open and he was separated from the presence of God. So when you see the negative in this world today, you can know that that was not authored by God, that was authored by man. God never intended it to be that way. He intended it to be the other. When we get to heaven, that's how you're going to see how God intended it to be. But there are many that like to accuse God, that it's God's fault that bad things happen, that if He was just and holy, He would intervene. Of course, they don't want Him to intervene when everything's going well. They don't want to be intervened and told what's required of them, that God expects them to serve Him and to worship Him and attend His house and do those things. They don't want to hear anything about that, but let things go bad in their life, and all of a sudden, who gets the condemnation? The Lord does, when He's not the one that authored it. But when you read the Word of God, you can understand why tragic things happen. Because there's wicked in this world that was introduced by man through the encouragement of Satan. And Satan is still working in this present hour trying to destroy. You know that by reading the Word of God. You find out also about man's purpose in the Word of God. You know, that's a common thing, people to find themselves and to find out what their purpose is and waste a lot of time. When Ecclesiastes makes it very clear in the summation of that book that here is the whole duty of man. Here's a man, Solomon, that was very wise, both in godly things and later in worldly things. And when he comes to the end of his life and he looked at everything and put it all together, he says, "This is what I've learned. Here's the whole duty of man. This is what we're here for, to fear God and to keep His commandments." It's that simple. And when we keep it that simple and try to do it, my friends, you're going to have a very satisfied and joyful life. The problem is man doesn't want to do those two things, and then they wonder why they feel unfulfilled and why they feel like they're just walking around aimlessly. When you recognize that you are a child of God created by the King of Kings, and that His expectation of you is that you're to fear Him and to keep His commandments, you know what your purpose is, and you feel satisfied in it, and you feel content in it when you're doing that which God has told you you're here for this purpose, and when you fulfill it. When we don't, that's when we start having these wonderings and these doubts. And we can know this once again by reading the Word again of God. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. It's right when you're looking at history. And I realize there are those who like to revise history to fit what they like it to say and what they would like to ignore. But when we look at the history of this world, the best history there is, at least up to the days of the apostles, is the Word of God. You want to know about the future? You don't have to go to the prophets and the magicians of this world. You just simply go to God's Word. Whether it's issues of history, literature, or even science, God's Word is the best source because God is the author of all those things. This week, regarding science, I read a story. Brother Julian also read it. We talked about it. A doctor from South Africa, Dr. Philip Lloyd, who worked for the United Nations. He was an individual who is a very learned man by this world's standards. He was one of the big believers in global warming. And just recently, he's changed his mind about that. And you're not going to find it broadcast too much in the news because it doesn't suit the thoughts of this present day. I do think Dr. Lloyd needs to hire some bodyguards because if he keeps talking too much, he might have an accidental death. But the point is this, he's all of a sudden questioning global warming. And the way he's found that some things are not adding up, number one, they can only test back for 8,000 years. And I find that amazing all on its own. You know, when they test the bones of dinosaurs and dirt and rocks, they say that the world is millions, even billions of years old. But all of a sudden, when they're trying to test for global warming, the farthest they can go back is 8,000 years. I think there's a lesson in that right there. If you haven't understood it yet, I'm a believer in a young earth. Most Bible scholars believe the earth is somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. What's right in the middle of that? About 8,000 years. Well, that's as far back as these scientists can go. And you know what this scientist found out, or finally honestly told the world? Is that our temperatures today are less than what they have been throughout history. That over this 8,000 year period, there have been times of warming and time of cooling. And we're actually cooler right now than in some periods of history. You know what that tells me? It just lines up with the Bible. What does God tell Noah in Genesis chapter 8? After the flood is over, He lets him know that from that time forward, that as long as the earth remains, there would be seed time, there would be harvest, there would be winter, there would be summer, there would be cold, there would be heat, there would be night, and there would be day. He says this is going to be that way throughout the rest of the history of this earth. And if you read the Bible, you already knew that anyway. And all you have by Dr. Lloyd is confirmation of what the Bible has already told you. And you can obviously use that for further evidence. But I'm satisfied with what Genesis 8 says, whether all the doctors and scientists of this world agree or not. I don't care what they say because they are not in line with the Word of God. And one thing about science, if you just wait a little while, they're going to change the story because all of a sudden things don't fit with their story anymore and they've got to come up with new theories. The Word of God, if you just stick with it, you never have to change it, never have to alter it. You know why? Because it's the same today as it was when God authored it. So again, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. It's also profitable for reproof. Reproof means to point out what's not right. And there's times that you and I need to have ourselves reproved. That we need to go to the Word of God, not to correct it, but rather to have it correct us. To recognize that we are wrong and it is right. And any time that we are not in line with the Word of God, the problem is not the Word of God, the problem is with you and me. And so I just need to make adjustments. You know what? The Bible will do that too. He says it's profitable for doctrine, but also for reproof, which points out what's not right. He says, but also for correction. That tells you how to get right. I like that. It'll tell me where I'm wrong, but it won't just leave me there. If I keep reading, it'll tell me how to correct myself so that I can be in line with what God expects of me. And then he goes on, he says, it's also good for instruction in righteousness. Even for those who are doing what's right and thinking the right way, there's still instruction for those individuals as well. Instruction in righteousness to continue on in the path that you're on. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. He'll say in that same Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. It will direct, it will guide, it will cleanse. But that requires that we have confidence in it. It also requires that we have read it, committed it to memory as best we can, and then skillfully use it when the afflictions come. I'm going to close with this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. John the Apostle is writing to individuals that he had pastored or loved. And as he writes to old men and to young men and to children. In this verse, he's writing to young men. He says this, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Remember the first part of our text. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So here John says, I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How do you reckon these young men overcame the wicked one? First, because they were strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And secondly, because the word of God was abiding in them. That means that they did not have a Bible sitting on the coffee table, never opened and never read, never memorized and never used. But rather, these young men were active in the fight against the wicked. They're active in this sense. They were strong in the Lord. They had confidence in the Lord's strength, not their own. They relied on that strength, used that strength, so that when the devil came against them, they were not trying to stand there with their own abilities and their own strength, but rather they stood there depending on the strength of God to guide them through that moment. But they also did so by having the Word of God abiding in them. That means that, just like David said, they hid God's Word in their heart. And so when the wicked came against them, they just simply drew from their strength in God, but also their knowledge of the Word of God. And what happened? They overcame the wicked one. Now, it doesn't mean they destroyed the wicked one, but in that attack, or in the attacks that they had seen up to that point that John writes them, they had been victorious in the battles that they had faced against Satan. They had overcome those individual battles and were still standing to fight another day. That's where I want to be. I know that I will not defeat Satan. God will do that. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the one to destroy him. But I want to overcome him. Overcome just means here's an obstacle that I've got to go over. And he's going to continually bring those obstacles. And my job is this, and so is yours. To be strong in the Lord. Have the Word of God abiding in you. So that just like these young men, you can overcome the wicked one when he makes his attacks against you. But again, that can only occur when you have trained and prepared yourself with the knowledge of God's Word and the use of God's Word in the individual experiences that you encounter. I can't make that happen for you. God's not going to make that happen for you. That's something that you've got to do by diligent study of the Word of God, diligent effort to memorize the Word of God, and then diligent efforts when Satan comes to draw from the Word of God in those experiences and use it to overcome in whatever attack he brings against you at that moment. Jesus proved it can be done. You say he was God. That's true. But he was also a man who was hungry after 40 days of no food, and he still overcame the wicked one. That tells me that you and I can overcome as well. He's given us the example. Eve is not the example. She fell short. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, the one that we are to follow. How did he respond when the devil came? He just simply quoted the Word of God. He knew it. He was able to use it. That requires that you and I know it and then be able to use it. When you do that, in all likelihood, when the devil comes against you, he's not going to bring you down. If you're not willing to take the Word of God and use it by reading it and learning it and then trying to effectively use it, you have opened yourself a very wide flank where the devil can enter and possibly bring you down. Those young men in 1 John 2 were not brought down because first they found their strength in God, but they also had the Word of God abiding in them, and so they overcame. So my friends, not only are we to take all these other tools that God has given us, we're to take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and be able to skillfully use it when the devil comes against us. May God bless you today as our prayer.